I think it was one of the most hurried arrivals and one of the most flattering introductions that I ever experienced last fall when several men and I went to South Africa together on our mission trip. We left early on Monday morning from Washington, D.C. by way of South Bend in Detroit. And after about 16 hours on the plane, we arrived in Johannesburg, South Africa. Then we had a several-hour drive in a combi, a little van, and stayed the night in a little bed and breakfast en route to Barberton. We got up early the next morning, very early the next morning. I think it was before 4 o'clock, and drove, trying to reach back to the Bible Training College in time for the morning chapel. We got there in the middle of the chapel and enjoyed the rest of it, and then Shai Mulder, the rector of the college, introduced me to the school as Dr. Brian Hedges, rolling his R's in a way that I'm not able to do. Dr. Hedges. That's surprising. I'm not even a nurse, much less a doctor. But it was a flattering introduction nonetheless. A hurried arrival, a flattering introduction where my qualifications were way overstated. Well, the passage before us this morning, which is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, gives us Mark's introduction to Jesus. Jesus' unhurried arrival onto the scene and an introduction of Jesus from Mark, and strangely enough, an introduction that comes from the heavens itself. There's no overstatement as to Jesus' qualifications here, rather, Mark is showing us right here at the beginning who Jesus is. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the first verse says. In fact, Mark tells us that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I think what he wants us to see is that the arrival of this person, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, that this arrival is good news. That the good news, the gospel itself, has arrived in person in Jesus Christ. Well, let's read the passage this morning. We're going to focus on verses 9 through 13. But let's begin in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." This is the word of the Lord. This passage records two events that are familiar to us as students of the life of Jesus, his baptism and his temptation. Unlike the accounts of these events in Matthew and in Luke, Mark gives us very little detail about the events themselves. He doesn't tell us much of the dialogue, in fact, none of the dialogue between John and Jesus when Jesus is baptized. He doesn't spell out the nature of the temptations as both Matthew and Luke do. He gives us very little detail, and the details that are there simply for this reason, to disclose for us something about the significance of who Jesus is and what he came to do. They're all there just to present another portrait, just to lift the veil, so to speak, on the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. They are set within this symbol-laden context, as we saw last week, all of this imagery from the book of Isaiah. They're set right in the middle of that in the prologue of John's gospel. And I think as we walk through these two events together, there are three things about Jesus, three things about the gospel, really. Jesus being the gospel arriving in person. Three things that we can learn about Jesus and about the gospel. So let's just look at those together. Number one, we see Jesus' identification with sinners. Jesus' identification with sinners. And we see this in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. You remember that in verses 1 through 3, Mark had told us that John the Baptizer was the one who came to prepare the way for Yahweh, the Lord God himself. And Mark is obviously equating Jesus with Yahweh. But isn't it an amazing paradox that this one who is to follow, this mightier one than John, the one who is Yahweh himself, that he comes, and he comes from Nazareth. Nazareth, it was just a little village in Galilee, the far north of Judea and Jerusalem. It was so insignificant that it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament or in the Talmud or in Josephus. It was a totally insignificant little village. I was born in a little place called Friona, Texas. Probably none of you have heard of it because it's just about as insignificant as Nazareth was in first century Roman-occupied Palestine. And Jesus comes from there to be baptized by John. I think right here we see just a dimension of what theologians would call the humiliation of Christ, the humbling of Christ, as he humbles himself, takes on flesh, comes from Nazareth, and then submits to baptism. Well, why did he do that? Why did Jesus come to be baptized of John? Mark doesn't explain, does he? He doesn't give us any details about the reason for it, but I think we can read between the lines and we can gather from the other gospels a couple of reasons why Jesus came. It's clear that this was a deliberate move on Jesus' part, so let me suggest two reasons why he came to be baptized. The first reason was to show his identification with this new people of God movement that had been begun by John the Baptizer. There's a direct connection between John's message and mission and the message and mission of Jesus. Jesus wanted to make that clear. By being baptized by John, he was identifying himself with this message that John Okay, are we on there? Okay. All right, sorry about that. Okay, so point number two, Jesus wants to identify not just with John the Baptist, this new people of God movement of John the Baptist, he wants to identify with the sinners, not as a sinner, but with the sinners that he came to redeem. Jesus, you remember this was a baptism of repentance for sinners, right? John baptized those who came confessing their sins in the Jordan. It's a baptism for sinners. But Jesus isn't a sinner. So what is he doing? He is identifying himself with sinners by stepping into their place. And right here from the very beginning, we see how Jesus is allying himself with those he came to redeem. J. Oswald Sanders said, this was the preliminary and necessary step to becoming the sinner's substitute. It signified his complete dedication of himself to be the world's sin bearer, yielding himself without reserve to his Father's will, even though it involved a cross. So Jesus' step into the Jordan should be seen as Jesus' first step to Calvary, to the cross. He's identifying himself with sinners. Now, do you know that because Jesus identified himself with sinners, we as sinners can now identify ourselves with him? Because he stepped into our shoes, because he stepped into our role, because he took our place as our representative, we can now be represented by him in all of his righteousness, in all of his holiness. I think the baptism of Christ shows us that. It shows us that just in the first movement as Jesus is moving to the cross. Now, what Mark really focuses on is not the baptism itself, but what happens when Jesus is baptized. And that leads us to the second truth that we see this morning, and that is Jesus' affirmation as the Son. He identified himself with sinners, and then in doing that, through his baptism, he is affirmed as the Son. We see this in verses 10 and 11. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Now, these two verses are absolutely amazing. They present three signs, three symbols, if you will, signs pointing to the reality of who Jesus is and was. The first sign was the ripping of the heavens. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening. Now, the English text says opening, but Mark uses a very distinct word here. He uses the word schizo. It's the word from which we get the word schism, which means to rip or to tear open. This is a different word than Matthew or Luke uses in their Gospels. It's a word that was associated with the apocalyptic visions of the prophets. For example, in Ezekiel 1 verse 1, Ezekiel is sitting there by the canal with the exiles and the heavens are torn open and he sees a vision of God. And it's quite possible here that Mark intends a direct allusion to Isaiah 64 verse 1, where Isaiah had prayed, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down that the mountains might quake at your presence. It's as if Mark sees this event as the coming of this king, the coming of Yahweh to earth, the rending of the heavens as God comes down to deliver his people. This is an inaugural event as God the King breaks in to human history on earth. The heavens are being rent. Now, I think there's another reason why Mark may have used this word, because he only uses this word in one other place in the Gospel of Mark. And that's in Mark chapter 15, verses 38 through 39. Let me read those two verses to you. This is after Jesus is crucified. And it says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Same word as opening there in verse 10 of chapter 1. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now look at what's happening here on either end of the gospel, almost like bookends to the Gospel of Mark. In both places, a significant barrier between God and man is being torn open. The heavens, the veil of the temple. In both places, it seems obvious that God is the one who's doing the tearing. He rips open the heavens and the voice speaks and the Spirit descends. The temple veil is torn from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top. And in both places, this tearing is followed by a confession. The first one from heaven, the second one from earth, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What's going on here? David Garland expresses this, the significance of this in this way, the difference between heavens being opened and torn. He says, it is a significant difference. What is opened may be closed. What is ripped cannot easily return to its former state. When Jesus comes out of the water, Mark tells us that all heaven breaks loose. That's what's happening. Mark seems to be telling us that through Jesus, his son, God has rent the fabric of history, the barrier between heaven and earth. He has ushered in his kingdom through his suffering servant son who enters into the wilderness of this fallen world, takes on the evil powers, makes a cross his throne, and eventually will rise victoriously from the dead on our behalf. God is tearing open the heavens because of what Jesus is doing. That's the first sign. The second sign is the descending of the Spirit. The descending of the Spirit. In verse 10, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, why is the Spirit descending on Christ? What's the significance of this? Again, the Old Testament allusions and imagery are significant. The allusions are again to Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, this prophecy of a root, a branch of Jesse, that is, a descendant from the house of David. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Incidentally, Jesus quotes that passage in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. He reads that passage and then he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So it doesn't seem a stretch to see this allusion in Mark's intentions. Now, why does the Spirit descend like a dove? What does that mean? It probably means that the Spirit gently came upon Jesus, just as a dove would gently flutter or hover. There's not a lot of symbolism attached to doves in the Old Testament. However, in the late first century, in the Targums were the Aramaic translations of the Old Testament. In Genesis 1 verse 2, the Spirit is described as fluttering over the face of the waters. And the rabbis would describe that as the Spirit fluttering like a dove over the face of the waters. Perhaps Mark knew that interpretation of Genesis 1 verse 2, and perhaps he means for us to see, or for his original readers to see, that the Spirit, just as he was there in the original creation, so the Spirit is here at the beginning of the new creation, as Jesus Christ begins his ministry. So you have the ripping of the heavens, the descent of the Spirit, and then thirdly, the voice that speaks from heaven. Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now this is incredibly significant because the voice comes from heaven. And it's pretty clear by what this voice says that the voice speaking is the voice of God. Now, the Jewish people of that day, they didn't believe that God still spoke from heaven. When people received a revelation, they would call it the daughter of a voice, the echo of a voice, because they believed that the revelation had been cut off. The prophets were no longer being given direct revelation from God. They would just get an echo of a revelation. But here, the voice speaks from heaven, and the voice is God's voice. And notice what God's voice says. He says, you are my son. And that is a direct quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7, which was an enthronement psalm. When a king of Israel became the king of Israel, when he was enthroned, this song would be sung, this would be celebrated, the kingship, and the king would be called the Son of God. And this psalm is now quoted by God himself to Jesus. You are my son. It's a psalm that shows the kingship of Christ. But that psalm it's combined with something else, because there's other language here. He doesn't only quote from Psalm 2:7, but there's an allusion to Isaiah 42 verse 1, which says this, behold my servant whom I behold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, in whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, Isaiah 42 is the first of the servant songs. There's four servant songs in Isaiah. These are songs about someone who's going to come and he is going to represent Israel. He's going to suffer in behalf of Israel. He's going to be a servant to Yahweh and is going to suffer on behalf of Israel. These are the servant songs, the last of which is Isaiah 53, which we're all familiar with. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for the chastisement of our peace and the chastisement of the Lord was upon him. So we're familiar with that. The first of those songs is Isaiah 42, the servant of the Lord. So what seems to be happening here is this language of sonship, kingship, and suffering servant all gets combined as God says, you are my son, my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. God is showing his approval, his affirmation of his son who will be king, but who will bring in this kingdom in a very peculiar way. He will bring in this kingdom, not by a holy war. He will bring in this kingdom by following the road to the cross, where his throne will be the cross. And God approves of this. Now, there's one other thing happening in this passage, and that is this. This passage is implicitly teaching us the doctrine of the Trinity. It's implicitly teaching us the doctrine of the Trinity. I'll get to point three in just a minute. What you see in this passage is this. You see three persons all acting together at the same time. You see the Son in the water being baptized, the Spirit descending from the heavens, in a voice, the Father's voice, saying, you are my Son, in you I am well pleased. Now what this means is that these three persons, these three characters who are doing three different things are distinct from one another. They're not identical to one another. They are distinct from one another. Now, other scripture uses language of deity, language that describes the Father and the Son and the Spirit all in terms of God, so that we say that they share in their godness, in their divinity. They are of the same essence and being, and yet they're three distinct persons. So listen, when you're thinking about the doctrine of the Trinity, don't think of the Trinity as three different hats that God wears. It would be inappropriate to compare the Trinity to, say, this analogy. I am Brian, but I wear three different hats. I am a husband, I am a father, I am a pastor. That's not how the Trinity works. It's not that there is one God who is sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, and sometimes the Holy Spirit, because they're all three on the scene right here, working together and yet distinct in what they are doing. And you know what that means? That means that right at the heart of reality, right at the heart of ultimate reality, existing forever and ever, you know what there is? There is relationship. There's love. Because God is not just a solitary, singular personality who had no one to love and no one to love him before the creation of the world. No, God is tri-personal. There are three persons. And so forever and ever, in eternity past, before the world was ever created, this is what was going on. God, the Father, was loving, adoring, pleased with God, the Son. And the Son, mutually adoring the Father. And the Spirit together glorifying them with them. Have you ever had, I know many of you have, the marvelous experience of falling in love with someone? Someone that you just adore. You just think, man, this person hung the moon. I mean, this is it. Here's the person that I love. Yeah, all you husbands need to be hugging your wives at this moment. And then, you know how awesome a feeling it is when you find out that she feels the same way about you? I mean, that's heaven on earth. That's heaven on earth. And that is what was going on in all eternity between Father, Son, and Spirit. They loved one another. They are completely centered on the other. It means that relationship is right at the heart of ultimate reality. Let me just read you a couple of quotations that help me get at this. This one comes from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, "In Christianity, God is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama. Almost," he says, "if you will not think of me irreverent, a kind of dance." Another theologian, Neil Plantinga, says, "At the center of the universe, self-giving love is the dynamic currency of the Trinitarian life of God. The persons within God exalt each other, commune with each other, defer to one another. Each person, so to speak, makes room for the other." Relationship, it's right at the middle, right at the heart of reality. Now, why is that important? Here's why it's important. C.S. Lewis again. "It matters more than anything in the world," he says. "The whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life is to be played out in each one of us. Or putting it the other way around, each one of us has got to enter that pattern, take his place in that dance. There's no other way to the happiness for which we were made. Good things as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to get wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They're not the sort of prizes which God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty, spurting up at the very center of reality. If you're close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die?" And what's happening in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God was ripping open heaven. And this dance is coming to be played on earth so that you and I could enter into the dance. This fountain is being unleashed and is spraying onto humankind so that you and I can get wet with the spray. So that we can be touched by this love. So that we can be brought up into this relationship, this worship, this eternal, happy, joyful communion of persons, God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, together enjoying one another forever so that you and I could participate in that joy. That's what salvation is about. That's what all reality is about. That's what you were created for, to glorify and enjoy God forever. And the only way you can do it is if Jesus Christ removes the obstacles that stand between you and God. And you know what those obstacles are? They're the obstacles of sin, Satan, and death. And so when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, he is baptized, he is affirmed by the Father, commissioned for a work, and then immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to commence that work. And the first thing he does is he confronts the enemy. And that leads us to point number 3. Jesus' confrontation with Satan. Verses 12 and 13, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." So what's going on here? I'll just give you 4 implications of this very sparse account of Jesus' temptation, his confrontation with Satan. The first thing that's going on is this. Jesus' temptation foreshadowed his future victory over sin and Satan at the cross. This scene functions almost like a cast of characters at the beginning of a drama. Have you ever read a play? In the first page of the play is always a cast of characters. It gives you a list of all the people who are going to be in this play. That's almost what's going on here. So we're getting kind of an insider's look into what this story about Jesus is really all about. It's not mainly about Jesus versus chief priests, Pharisees, scribes, gathering disciples. It's mainly about the Spirit driving Jesus to a place where he's going to confront the real evil in the world, which is Satan, the adversary, the enemy of God and of his people. Jesus is on a mission. He is equipped by the Spirit of God. He is ministered to by angels, and he is confronting the evil and the evil one, who is Satan, and the wild beast, which is probably there just to emphasize this, the evil nature of the wilderness or of the desert. R.T. France says, Mark's description of the temptation makes clear that Jesus' status as God's Son and empowerment by the Spirit are given for the promotion of God's kingdom, foremost of which is the defeat of God's adversary, Satan. That's the first thing. This is a foreshadowing of the victory that Christ will win over sin and Satan at the cross. Number two, Jesus' temptation demonstrates his sinlessness. Even in the face of full-throttled temptation and unvarnished evil, Jesus doesn't fail. Now, when you think about temptation scenes, a couple of scenes might come to mind from the Old Testament. There is the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. And what a contrast there is when you contrast Adam and Eve. They're in a perfect environment. They are in paradise. They have fruit. They have every food that they could want. There's only one command: don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they fail. Jesus is not in a garden. He's not in an ideal setting. He's in the wilderness. He's in the desert. He doesn't have food to eat. We know from Matthew and Luke, he's fasting. He doesn't have the companionship of another human being. He's there alone. And he wins. He wins. He defeats the evil. He defeats Satan. Over a century ago, when the Union Pacific Railroad was being laid across the United States, they came to this huge canyon in the Rocky Mountains. Just a big cavernous gulf that somehow had to be bridged. The only way for them to take the railroad across was to build a trestle bridge. And so they built this bridge. Over time, just the engineers carefully, painstakingly building the best bridge they could. And they wanted to be sure that the bridge would hold the weight of a train. So what they did is this. They took a train and they loaded it up with twice the normal weight that was on a train. They just piled railroad ties all over the cars of this train. They drove the train out to the middle of the bridge and they just left it there. And one of the men who was working on the bridge went to the engineer and said, "What are you trying to do? Are you trying to collapse the bridge?" And he said, "No, I'm trying to prove that it will not collapse." And that's what happens in the wilderness as Jesus goes out and faces evil. Jesus is being tested. Why is he being tested? He's being tested to show that he cannot be broken. He cannot be defeated. No, he will defeat the evil himself. So it shows us the sinlessness of Christ. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was in every respect tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus endured the full weight of temptation and he didn't fall. This also reminds us of the temptation scene of Israel in the wilderness. Israel goes through the Red Sea and immediately into the wilderness for 40 years, led by the Spirit, the angel of the Lord. Jesus is baptized, goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, compelled by the Spirit of the Lord. Israel failed, and again, Jesus, the new Israel, succeeds. The number three, Jesus' temptation means that he is able to help us in our temptations and sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Hebrews 2, verse 18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Because he suffered, because he was tempted, he understands. And he can help you. He can sympathize with you. And it doesn't matter what you've been through. One of the things you need to see this morning is that because Jesus came in human flesh as a real, genuine human being and genuinely experienced human temptation, the full weight of it, the full scope of satanic evil, the onslaught on him, unleashed on him, because of that, he can sympathize with you in whatever you're facing. You struggle with depression, discouragement. Jesus knew what it was to weep in sorrow in Gethsemane. Have you been incredibly violated and abused and hurt? There was never a person more violated than Jesus was as he hung naked on the cross, being tormented and mocked in his complete innocence. Do you struggle with the temptation to bitterness because of the betrayal of a friend or a family member? Jesus experienced that. His brothers and sisters, his family in Nazareth said, "He's insane." And one of his best friends, Peter, denied him 3 times. And Judas betrayed him and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, whatever you face, he's been there. He has experienced it. And he can sympathize, and not only can he sympathize, he can help. He can help. Listen, you have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities, your weaknesses. Go to him in your weakness and know that he was tempted. He will help you when you are tempted. And then finally, number 4. The temptation shows us Jesus' triumph. And that Jesus' triumph over temptation can be made ours through faith. Imagine for a minute one of those towering skyscrapers in New York City or Seattle, Chicago. And inside this skyscraper is a huge multinational company. And they have all of the office blocks in this skyscraper. And literally hundreds and hundreds of computers that are networked together. They're all in the same network. And let's say that a rival company lacking integrity wants to somehow compromise this company. They want to collapse their systems. All they need to do is somehow get a virus into that network. If it infects one computer, it spreads and it gets all of the other computers because everything on the network is going to be corrupted by this virus. Let's say that they succeed in doing that. They corrupt all of the computers of this company. They completely take the company down, except, they didn't know this, except there's one unique computer. And that computer is not hooked up to the same network. It has state-of-the-art defenses against viruses. The only way that the rival company is going to take down this company is to go in after that computer. In fact, they're probably going to have to go in with a baseball bat to take out this computer because it's not in the network. It's a computer, but it's not in the network. That's kind of what was going on in the temptation. Okay? Satan had taken everybody else down. You know why? Because they were in the network of Adam. They were networked to Adam. They were joined together. To use a biblical terminology, they were in union with Adam. Adam was their head. And when Adam fell, everybody fell. Romans 5 verse 10, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You and I were in this network, the network of Adam. The virus of sin came in, corrupted us. We're fallen. But here's Jesus. He's a man just like us, but he's not in the Adam network. He is a new network altogether. He is the new Adam. And the enemy can't take him down. His defenses are perfect. The enemy can't take him out. The virus of sin does not infect him. As Jesus said, the wicked one could find nothing in me. Jesus can't be taken out. And our recovery, our redemption happens as we by faith get plugged in to the new Adam, the new network, so that we're no longer infected with the virus of sin, but we are infected in a good way with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we've seen this morning Jesus' identification with sinners, his affirmation as the Son as the heavens are ripped open, the Spirit descends, the voice from heaven says, "You are my Son, in you I am well pleased." And then we have seen Jesus' confrontation with Satan, with evil, his triumph over temptation. And I just want to ask you this morning, have you trusted in Christ as your representative? Have you identified yourself with him? To take the computer analogy, are you networked into Jesus? Or are you still in the Adam network? Through Christ, the ultimate consequences of sin can utterly be removed from you. It's guilt, so that you no longer need to fear and feel guilty before a holy God, and its power so that you no longer need to be enslaved by it in your life. And I invite you this morning, come to Jesus who was baptized. Come to Jesus who was tempted. Come to Jesus who is affirmed by the Father. Come to Jesus who took every step necessary to Calvary, made the throne his cross, made the cross his throne, and died for you. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to affirm in our hearts this morning our trust, our faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to be a part of this dance. We want to be in fellowship with the triune God, this eternal love relationship. We want to get splashed with this fountain. We want to be warmed at this fire. We want to be infected with this good infection of the holy love of God. And we pray that through Jesus Christ, that we would experience that. Lord, many in this room have experienced that. They have placed their faith and trust in Christ. And some, perhaps, right now, have never been joined to Christ. They're still in the Adam network. And I pray right now that you would give them eyes to see the sufficiency of Christ to deal with all of their guilt, to deal with all of the bondages to sin in their life, and to give them the gifts of faith and repentance, that right now they would believe, that they would trust, and that they would know they are forgiven and made new in Christ. Lord, as we come to the table this morning, we just want to remember what Christ has done. As Paul said, through these elements, we proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes again. And we want to fellowship with you. Lord, I believe there is a genuine and real spiritual fellowship with the living Christ through the Spirit that we can enjoy in a special way as we take of the table together. And so I pray that our hearts would be drawn up into that and that we would experience that in these next few moments. Be glorified in our worship as we remember you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.